Well, good evening once again, church. I invite you to go ahead and turn with me your Bibles to 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue on this evening in our study of this great epistle, we consider further what the Apostle Peter has to say to us, as we will consider the first part of verses 17 through 21. Our focus, our attention this evening will be given especially to verse 17. And so let me go ahead and read the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 through verse 21. This is the Word of God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. This is the word of our triune God. In light of the great salvation that we have received, even as we have considered it in the Word of God, we come once again to consider what the Apostle Peter says to us by way of command. Last Lord's Day, we looked at just a few verses. We looked at verses 13 through 16, and we saw that the Apostle had two commands for us as he instructed us to fix our hope on the revelation to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he further instructed us to be holy just as our God is holy. And tonight we come to see another one of these important imperatives as the Apostle continues to make his argument with regard to our salvation and the implications and the application of our salvation. He instructs us further about how we are to live as the people of God, how we are to live on this earth in view of the age to come. And so we want to consider these things tonight, dear Christian, because you will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. You are instructed here in the text, in the Word of God, to conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on earth. And this is the primary imperative that we want to consider this evening, how we should conduct ourselves in fear during our stay on this earth. And you are called to live this way in light of Christ's redemption. Because Christ has purchased you, because Christ has made atonement for sin, because you have been given such a great salvation, and because God has called upon us to bless his name, just as Peter reminds us in verse 3, we are to live in fear. We are to live in the holy and reverential fear of God during our stay on earth. And so following this theological path this evening as we consider verse 17, we will do so in two points as we consider the last judgment and a fearful pilgrimage. The title of my sermon this evening is a very Puritan title with which I think you will agree, The Christian's Godly Fear. The Christian's Godly Fear. And so let's consider in the first place the last judgment. The last judgment. And we see this, of course, at the first part of verse 17. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 is teaching us something very important here about the last judgment and our preparation for that day. We are indeed to be a people that are prepared for that coming day of judgment. We are not to stand idly by as if the Lord is not coming back, but we acknowledge that he is. And even as God's people, we anticipate that day. We look forward to that day of his sure return. And we are reminded in the text that both unbelievers and believers will stand before the judge of all the earth on that final day. We will all stand before God. All men will be judged according to their works. This is the teaching of the text. Now, we need to be clear here about what the Apostle Peter means with regard to works. Peter is not here teaching that we are justified by works. Let me say that and emphasize that point. Peter is not here teaching that we are justified by works. We know what our confession says. We know what the teaching of the Word of God says about this very truth. And I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul writes so clearly in a text like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, we may not boast that we are saved by our works, but we are indeed saved by the work of Christ. It is the grace and mercy of God by which we are saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, again, we are reminded here, as we see this word works, which sometimes can cause confusion, that we are not saved by our works. But all men will stand before the judge of all the earth on that final day, and they will give an account. And for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who have trusted in Him for salvation, you will not be counted as condemned, but you will be counted with the righteousness of Christ, even as you stand before the judge of all the earth. And so we are justified by faith, which in turn produces fruit in the Christian life. And this is one of the reasons why the apostle can give us an imperative, why he can give us instruction about what we are to do, how we are to live in this life, that we are to conduct ourselves with a holy and reverential fear of God during our stay on earth. It is because we have been redeemed. It is because we have been given the Holy Spirit of God that we might follow this command. What Peter is describing here, I think, is the Christian's experience of final judgment. That's what he's describing for us in so many words. The sense of verse 17 is not, if you call on God as Father, but since you do call on God as Father, conduct yourselves in this way. I think that's what he's after here in the text. We must remember that the Apostle Peter is writing to the churches of Asia Minor. He's writing to believers here. He's writing to Christians who are a part of various local assemblies in the ancient world. They are spread in many places, yes, but Christians nonetheless. And so he instructs us, conduct yourselves in this way in light of the coming judgment. Now, in order to most clearly describe the Bible's teaching on this subject of final judgment, let's put it in contrast with the unbeliever's experience of final judgment. If what Peter is after here, if his primary point of emphasis is to describe the Christian's experience of final judgment, I think it will be helpful for us to draw out a contrast, to understand this in relation to the unbeliever's experience of final judgment. What will the final judgment look like for those who reject God as Father? And I use this term, God as Father, because that's the term that is used in the text. What will it look like for those who reject our Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord? What will that day of judgment be like? Well, the Bible does not hesitate in the words that it uses. There will be a day of judgment for all men. And for those who have not trusted in Christ, this will be a dreadful day indeed. We must say this in accordance with the overall teaching of the Word of God. For the manifestation of God's glory, He will justly judge the wicked and the disobedient. He will do this, and He will be glorified in His act of judgment. These who have not trusted in Christ will be cast aside into everlasting torments. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction. This is the teaching of the Word of God. God will be glorified in the pouring out of His wrath upon the wicked, upon sinners. But what will the judgment be like for those who have addressed God as Father? For those who call God Father through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, what will that day of judgment look like for God's people? Because this is a day that we have been called to fix our hope upon. We have been called to fix our attention upon that day of our Lord's glorious return. It is to cause us to have hope. It is to cause hope to rise up in our hearts as we think about all of the trials and the tribulations and the difficulty that comes through the entrance of sin into the world. We understand that that is a day that we are to look forward to. That is a day that will be great for the people of God. Even there, more grace will be revealed in the coming of our consummate salvation. Yes, we have a present and real salvation. We have real spiritual blessings right now in this age in view of the one to come. But there are coming even greater blessings for the people of God when we inherit the new heavens and new earth, when we will be with our Lord forever, when we will see Him face to face. And so that is a day that we must look forward to. For you, God's beloved children, God will judge you, and He will judge you as your Father. He will judge you as your Father. And this is to reassure you. That is to say, God triune acts towards his children as father. He acts towards his children as father. The text is not teaching that the Father alone judges. For we know from the Gospel of John that our God judges all men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the text is not teaching that the Father alone judges while the Son and the Holy Spirit sit on the sidelines, not participating in that final day of judgment. That's not what the text is teaching. We understand from the teaching of God's Word at large that the external works of our triune God are undivided works. They are undivided works. This is the doctrine of inseparable operations, as we sometimes refer to it. And so the Father judges through the Son, to whom he has given all judgment. Our God will judge all men on that day. And when we see this term, Father, we are again reassured of our Father's loving kindness. We are assured that we have a Father who loves us, who cares for us as his adopted children in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not some cold and distant judge, brothers and sisters, but he is our loving, our kind, our merciful, our long-suffering Father, and he is pleased to reward his children. He is pleased to do this. Peter reminds us of this very thing in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Look there with me, if you would, in the text, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. And notice what Peter says. Notice how he starts out his epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does Peter do here at the beginning of his epistle? He blesses God. He blesses our God and our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who he says has caused us to be born again to a living hope by his mercy. And so when we come to a text like this, when we come to 1 Peter 1:17, we understand 1 Peter 1:17 in light of 1 Peter 1:3, that the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, has indeed shown us his mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he deals with us kindly, compassionately, just as a loving father deals with his children. And so we think of our judgment in light of the fact that God is our loving Father. Now, we are also informed in the text about the manner of God's judgment, about the manner of God's judgment. We are shown here that God will judge on that final day, and he will judge impartially. He will judge impartially. For we know from the teaching of the Word of God in Romans 2 and verse 11, Ephesians 6 and verse 9, that there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. We may be assured of this, that God judges all men rightly. He judges all men rightly. Every judgment that our God makes is right. It is correct. It is blameless. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It is just. We may be assured of this as God's people. And so for you, dear Christian, the last judgment, that final day of judgment, will not be a day of sorrow. It will not be a day of sorrow, but it indeed will be a day of great joy. And for us now, it should be a day of great hope and expectation. We should be looking forward to that day. Let me remind you of what the Word of God teaches us about that day of judgment for the people of God. The day of judgment will be a day of deliverance from sin and from misery. When that last enemy will be conquered, when death will be no more, our Lord indeed has already conquered the grave. He has conquered sin and death, but there remains yet one final enemy to be defeated. And on that day, all things will be made new. All things will be taken care of according to God's final decree, according to that day of judgment. And on that day, we will feast around the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will enjoy a great heavenly meal with our God and Father. On that final day, we will enjoy all the benefits of what it means to inherit the new heavens and new earth, to be God's people with him in his presence, in joy and in glory. As our confession summarizes, we will receive an everlasting life. We will receive the fullness of joy, and we will be glorified with an everlasting reward. Brothers and sisters, we have hope in this life because we are able, as God's people, to look forward to that day that for us is yet to come. And it will be a day of great joy for us as the people of God. God will impartially reward you, his children, according to your obedience. Now, the statement needs some qualification, and so let me give some explanation. Though, as we've already said, no one is justified by our works, there is a sense in which all will be judged according to works. There is a sense in which all men will be judged according to works. And here we think of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Listen to the word of God as our Lord tells us, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds." He will repay every man according to his deeds. And so what are we to make of a text like this, which speaks about how all men will stand before that great Bema seat, that great judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God will judge all men according to their deeds. As we stand before the judgment seat on that final day, we will not plead our own merits. We will not say, "Look at me, look at how good a person I am," but we, if in Christ, will plead the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Having put on his righteousness, we will stand before the throne of God and be called innocent, be called blameless, not because of our good works, but because of what Christ has done for us, because we have received his righteousness, not for any good in us. Christ has saved us, though not by our own work, and yet we as God's children are promised a great heavenly reward. We are promised a great heavenly reward. And the heavenly reward of the Christian is not meritorious. Let me say that again. The heavenly reward of the Christian is not meritorious, but it is of the free grace of God. And so, dear Christian, be reminded of what is entailed by your adoption. What is entailed by your adoption? Since you are children, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, you are also heirs. You are also heirs. You will have a part in the inheritance of God's people. You will have a part in this. From the Lord, we will all receive the reward of a glorious inheritance, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3. And this inheritance, as Peter tells us, will remain imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, just as it has been reserved in heaven for us as God's people. Brothers and sisters, what an encouragement this ought to be to us as God's people. As we think about the fading riches of this world, the fading glory of this world, as we think about all of our difficulty, all of our trouble, and all of our trial, we should fix our hope on heaven. We should fix our hope on that final day of judgment in which the Lord will return and we as God's people will be glorified, in which we will be most joyous on that final day, receiving our reward, pleading the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, but yes, being rewarded as God's people. For all in Christ will enjoy perfect happiness in heaven, as we will indeed be in the presence of our triune God. And I would remind you here of what the Word of God says in a number of places. James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so I would ask you the question that we ought to ask from James 1 and verse 12. Do you love the Lord? Do you desire a crown of righteousness? Brothers and sisters, live unto the glory of God, again, in this age, in view of the one to come, that you might be counted among those as God's children who receive that crown of righteousness, who receive that crown of life. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul tells us that in the future there is laid up for him that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only him, but also all who have loved his appearing. And so I wonder, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look forward to the day of his second coming? Do you look forward to his appearing? Again, fix your hope on that day. As our Lord reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we are not to be a people that store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but instead, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But instead, we are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We are to be a people that store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, even as we look forward to that final day. And so do not set your heart on earthly things, on things that are going to fade, but set your hearts as the people of God upon that imperishable and undefiled reward in heaven which has been reserved for you as God's people. Do not set your hearts upon earthly wealth, upon entertainment, and upon prosperity in this age. But think further about the age to come, for none of these things will compare to your heavenly reward. And we know this to be true, for earthly treasure fades, but our heavenly reward is eternal. And so store up for yourselves treasures in heaven in view of that final day of judgment. And as we anticipate that last judgment, consider with me now, in the second place, a fearful pilgrimage. A fearful pilgrimage. As we see in verse 17, we are given the command to conduct ourselves in fear. And we are to conduct ourselves in fear in light of this final day of judgment. And so here we must distinguish what kind of fear Peter is referring to. What kind of fear is he referring to? The 17th century Puritan, English Puritan, John Flavel, wrote about this very subject. He wrote about triumphing over sinful fear. And in that work, he distinguishes between three types of fear, between natural fear, sinful fear, and religious fear. And let me distinguish some of these for you according to Flavel's own definition. Natural fear, Flavel writes, is the fear of impending danger, which is not always sinful. In fact, sometimes natural fear can be very helpful to us because it aids us in being cautious. Let me give you an example of that. When I was in college, I worked at a summer camp in Tyler, Texas, a camp called Pine Cove. Some of you may have heard about Pine Cove on the radio. During one of those summers, I was trained and certified to work on what's called a high ropes course. And on that course, I was trained to oversee a 40-foot climbing wall and also a zip line that ran off of that 40-foot tower. And during that summer, I would oftentimes work at the top of this tower. And as I would ascend to the top of the tower, I would have a harness on, and I would hook myself into the zip line so that I was secure. And as we would receive campers, they would come and they would visit this 40-foot tower and this climbing wall, and they too would be harnessed and they would make their way up to the top of this tower. And I had many interesting conversations that summer with people who were attempting to go down this zip line, because as you can imagine, for those of you who have a fear of heights, this was a terrifying experience for many people who would attempt to go down this zip line. Many would come to the top of this tower and they would freeze. They wouldn't know what to do. They didn't know whether or not they should go down, or whether go down the zip line, or whether they should go back down the stairs. They were always uncertain as to what they should do. Every now and then you would get that brave young 8 or 10 year old who really didn't understand how high up in the air he was, and he would just go right down the zip line. But for most who were aware of the impending danger of how high up they were on this 40-foot tower, there was some trepidation, there was some fear, and periodically some would garner up the courage to go down. But every once in a while, some would turn right back around and go down the stairs. This sort of natural fear of heights is not likely sinful, but just warns us of caution. It just helps us to understand there is impending danger. An example of sinful fear may be, not necessarily, but may be the fear of public speaking. Many people are afraid to get up in front of others and speak in public. And again, I'm not suggesting this is a necessity, that this is a necessary conclusion. Though it may be the case that some people are afraid of public speaking for fear of man, because they are afraid more about what people think than they are about accomplishing a certain task. And this is common. We know that many people have a fear of public speaking. They're afraid of the opinions of men. My point in giving you these examples is not to expound them so much as it is to say that sometimes these kinds of fears paralyze people. They drive people to inactivity. The text before us is not referring to these kind of fears, but it's referring to a different kind of fear. It's referring to a godly fear, to a religious fear, as Flavel says. And this kind of fear should drive us to service of our triune God. And even this kind of fear, this religious fear, this godly fear, this reverential fear, I think can be adequately distinguished from the fear that an unbeliever should have of God. And let me draw your attention to Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 33. I would invite you to go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles. Matthew 10, 28 through 33. Notice what the text says, beginning in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you who are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so to you, dear unbeliever, I wonder, upon reflecting about this text, how do you think you will fare in the final judgment? How do you think you will fare in the final judgment? Scripture gives warning that you should fear the one who has been given all judgment. And so I wonder, do you fear him? Do you fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell? Who has been given all judgment? Do you fear the Son? If you deny, if you reject Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will be denied entrance into heaven on that final day of judgment. And so again, I ask you the question, do you fear as the Scripture warns? If you do not, then the news is grim for you, and you will suffer judgment. You will suffer everlasting torment apart from the presence of God. But here's the good news. Here's the promise of the gospel, and we see it here in this text, don't we? Everyone who believes in and confesses Jesus as Savior and Lord will be granted eternal life. They will be granted access into heaven on that final day. And so I would exhort you, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to him, turn to him. Put your fear in God. Again, not a fear of condemnation, but a godly and holy fear because you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed be forgiven of sin. They will be justified and granted the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to you, dear Christian, you need not fear condemnation. You need not fear condemnation having put on the righteousness of Christ. And that's what our text here in Matthew 10 is talking about. We need not fear as the people of God because our account has been cleared. We have been declared innocent before the judgment of God. And so our fear is not a servile fear. It is not the fear of terror. That's not what our text here in 1 Peter 1:17 is talking about. And don't we often sing about this? One of my favorite hymns in the Trinity hymnal that we sing often is A Debtor to Mercy Alone. You're probably very familiar with that hymn. And it might be one of your favorites as well. But let me read to you a line from that great hymn. No fear with thy righteousness on. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And so this is the song that we sing as God's people, isn't it? That we have no fear because Christ has taken on our punishment. He has become a curse for us, that we might be called free and clear, that we might have his righteousness. And so the terrors of law and of God for us as God's people can have nothing to do because our Savior's obedience and blood hides all of our transgressions from the view of God. And so this is our great blessing as the people of God. So we need not fear condemnation, but we are indeed, as the people of God, to have a holy and reverential fear, not the fear of condemnation. We're speaking now about a different kind of fear, because that's what Peter is addressing here in the text. And so let's turn back once again to 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. What we're speaking about here, what Peter is addressing for us, is the kind of godly fear, the kind of reverential fear that we are to have. And the fear of God is a happy and reverential condition of the heart. This is to be the posture of the Christian. Again, as Flavel wrote, the fear of God is a habit, or it is a principle of the soul. We are to be a people that fear God and that keep his commandments. We are to have a filial, childlike fear of admiration, respect, and love for our Father who is in heaven. Indeed, even on this Father's Day, we can reflect upon the fact that we as God's people have the best of all fathers, don't we? The fear of God is a means of Christian obedience. We are called here to please God with our behavior, with our conduct. He is calling us, he is instructing us to live in a certain way. And I think the sense of the text can be captured by Hebrews 12 and verse 28. As the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." We are to be a people that have a holy reverence and awe for our triune God. This is how we are to live before our God in view of the final judgment yet to come. And so we don't need to be afraid of God, but we must always be a people that fear him, that have a holy, reverential fear of our God. Turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Proverbs, to the book of Proverbs. And as we conclude tonight, I would just like to give you a very brief survey of a few verses, of a few texts in the book of Proverbs, which speak to us about this holy and reverential fear of God. I don't think there's a better place in the Bible that we can turn to than the book of Proverbs for learning about the fear of the Lord. And Caleb read Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 10 for us earlier this evening, which speaks to us about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9, chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Notice with me what it says. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Godly fear is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise? We can answer with the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, "Then fear God and keep his commandments." This is what the author of Proverbs is describing here for us. Look with me at Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what it says. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." What are we to make of this text? Well, godly fear helps us to acquire the right knowledge of God. We fear God because we know him to be the Holy One. This is how Isaiah describes him throughout his prophetic work. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Notice with me what it says. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." What are we to learn from this verse? Godly fear helps restrain us from sin, doesn't it? Godly fear helps to restrain us from sin. In fact, I think we can go a step further than that. Godly fear helps us to hate sin. It helps us to hate sin. We are to be a people that fear God. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is what it means to obtain true knowledge. It is to fear God. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 27. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. Beginning in verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." What are we to learn from this, or from these verses? Godly fear assures us that God is our refuge. And this godly fear for the Christian is a fountain of life. It is a fountain of life for us. Godly fear helps us to avoid the snares of death, as we seek to keep God's commandments and so be wise people in accordance with his word. Notice with me Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. Verse 33. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." In the Christian life, godly fear helps us to cultivate humility. It helps us to cultivate humility. As we learn what it means all the more to fear God, we ought to be humbled by the fact that we understand who God is and we understand who we are. And so we understand ourselves in relation to God. And so godly fear helps to cultivate humility in the Christian life. Proverbs 23 and verse 17, just a couple of more references here. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Again, what are we to learn from this verse? Godly fear aids us in avoiding envy and coveting of others. We are to be a people that fear God and so keep His commandments. And in this text, we find one of the Ten Commandments, don't we? That we are not to be a people that covet. And so godly fear aids us in avoiding these things. And in so doing, it aids us in keeping God's commandments. And finally, let's look at Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Proverbs 28 and verse 14. Verse 14, how blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Godly fear leads to heavenly blessing. And so again, for you, dear Christian, during your stay on earth, as the scripture teaches, conduct yourselves in the fear of God. This is the conduct that we are to have during our stay on earth. In light of the coming judgment, we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. And as we've already said, this not for justification, not for redemption, or for atonement, for all of this has been accomplished by our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Having union with Christ, therefore, we are to conduct ourselves in this reverential fear of God, to glorify God during our stay on earth. And according to God's infinite wisdom, He will righteously reward His children in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in light of these things, let us seek to live on this earth, looking forward to that imperishable and undefiled eternal inheritance that will not fade away, that has been reserved for us in heaven, for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Father, we do thank You for these words of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray that You would use them to sanctify us. We pray that You would use Your word to change us and to conform us to the image of Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be a people that understand and are able to apply what it means to fear You. Help us to be a people that seek godly fear so that we might be wise and we might be able to navigate this age in view of the one to come. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You that it is indeed power, just as Your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. And for those among us who do not know Your Son, Father, we pray that they tonight will have heard the gospel and that You would cause them to believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we continue to be Your people together on the Lord's Day, as we would continue to worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.